As you see in the bulletin this morning, let's turn back to James. James chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 6. Hear then the word of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Let's ask him for his blessing. Once again, Lord, we come to you. You said yourself, it's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. So we ask you that you will, by your Holy Spirit, teach us that we may know that you are our great teacher. Hear us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. When seminary students are taking classes, it's pretty frequent that a professor will say, there are three rules you must bear in mind going through the scriptures. The first rule is you must bear in mind context. The second rule is you must bear in mind context. And the third rule is you must bear in mind context. It's important for you and for me to recognize when we come to passages like this, what is this all about? It is almost as if James is moving on to another subject, as we say, willy-nilly. But I can assure you that that's not the case. Because when we take into account the context, when we take into account the fact that James has written this letter to show us that faith and works must go together and that do go together, he is unfolding for us right here and now from verse 13 of chapter 4 through verse 6 of chapter 5 here this morning, dealing with this whole issue of our attitudes and our actions. Now, this is one thing he doesn't say in these particular verses. So often he says, brothers, brothers this, brothers that. He's talking to the Christian community. I don't believe that that has changed. Because why would Christians non-Christians, why would non-Christians say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that? So I would make the case before us here this morning that this is addressed to Christians. Now, to set the what we call the broader context, we realize, chapter 4, for example, James, half-brother of our Lord Jesus, has been warning against worldliness. If you have a more modern translation, you will see the heading right at the beginning of chapter 4. It's a warning against worldliness. We are to show by our lives that we have the spirit of Jesus rather than the spirit of the age, or we might say the spirit of the world. You see, when we take all of Scripture, when we take, for example, the Apostle Paul dealing with the Roman Christians, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Many of us will know that verse. We can repeat it. But I wonder how many of us might know another verse that's in chapter 8 of Romans, and that is, if a man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very, very important. And as I've already indicated when I came up to the pulpit here, is that the life of a believer, if we are in Jesus Christ here this morning, we recognize that the life, the Christian life, is a long struggle against the flesh, against the devil, against the world. And this is why, for example, James in chapter 4, verse 10, he has said, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Here we come to our passage here this morning. And I just point out to you that verse 13 starts identical to verse 1 of chapter 5. I'm going to make that sort of the two points of the message here this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit and so on. And verse 1 of chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So if you're taking notes and you want to try to separate these two out, here's the first thing that I would say to us that we need to take away from James chapter 4, 13 through 17. And that is, God is totally sovereign in all of life. God is totally sovereign in all of life. Now you notice when we look closely at the passage, we see that there are those who are making plans with no genuine regard for God or on what he might allow or enable. So at the heart of it is to make money. You see that in the passage. We today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And, you know, when we talk about those things, going somewhere and there's an opportunity there, we can make some money. Typically, unless it's just me, typically we are thinking to ourselves, oh, I think I can make a boatload of money there. I think if I take advantage of this opportunity, I can make a boatload there, and then I can just come back home and I can just retire. I can just take it easy. You got this parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. And I know I'm bouncing around from different passages, but it helps to, I think, understand where James is coming from here in chapter 4. And that is that you have this individual that comes to the Lord Jesus and says, I want you to divide the spoil. And tell my brother to do this. And Jesus gives a parable. And a parable is of a rich man whose land, I realize it's dangerous to give an example like this in a farming community, but whose land produced plentiful. And he says, What am I going to do? My barns aren't big enough. I think I'm going to build bigger barns so I can put all the stuff in my bigger barns. I can store my grain and all my goods. I find that rather interesting. He's storing his grain and all his goods. And Jesus says, "You fool, do you not know that tonight your soul is required of you?" In other words, what are you doing? What are you thinking? You think you have the power over all of this? You think that you can control all of this? Now, let me make one thing clear. The point is not that we are all to take a vow of poverty in order to be spiritually rich. There are people in the scriptures who were rich. They were godly. You have Abraham. You got Job. You got Solomon. Sadly, I was reading a commentary this week, and the commentator actually dared to say that money is the root of all evil. And I'm going, no. No, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's best that we keep that in mind. So this whole thing about planning the future or planning for the future, there isn't anything wrong with that. But what we need to have is we need to have a perspective on life that is a biblical perspective. See, what's happening here in the passage is that James is reminding us is that the people who he is addressing here have little or no regard for the sovereignty of God. It's a self-absorbing selfishness. So let me remind ourselves, we're not called to abandon planning, even for the future. What we are called to do, if we are in Jesus Christ here this morning, we are called that to go in all humility before God, which does not smack of an unjustified confidence about the future. We need to rid ourselves of this arrogant certainty regarding the future. Now, where am I getting that from, this arrogant certainty of the future? Look at how James says it. He says, verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." We are told in today's framework, there's no one more important than ourselves. Is that right? We are told we are number one. I'm number one. That's what we're told. But that's not what the scripture tells us to do. We are not to welcome our own independence and that we are individually in control of our destiny. I remind us what the scriptures teach. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." We are specifically called, lay up treasures in heaven rather than to heap up treasures in this life. Like I said, I found it rather interesting when I was reading this parable that Jesus gave in Luke 12. He wants to store his grain and his goods. So the question that comes to you and to me is are our lives as a professing Christian about the accumulation of stuff? Is it about the accumulation of our goods? Now, let me try to flesh it out a little bit for us. Are we seeking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost in our lives? We profess that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider how we spend our time. Consider how we spend our talents, the gifts that God has given us. Consider how we spend the money that we have, and ask ourselves whether it shows that our greatest interest, our greatest desire, is the kingdom of God. You see, when James says, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring," what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What is it that we're to keep in mind? Is that as we plan, as we live day by day for the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have over everything that we are doing is that we are recognizing that we live and move and have our being by the will of God. So when we use the phrase, when we use the phrase, Lord willing, may I suggest to us that we can use it wrongly. We can just say it rather flippantly. But I would urge us, honestly, to be able to say, Lord willing, and that we mean it. Lord willing, I intend to do this. Maybe it doesn't need to be said, but at least within our minds, that we make our plans, realizing that our God rules and reigns over all the earth. He rules and reigns over my life. He is my King. He is my God. This afternoon, if you take some time to read Luke 16, not Luke 12, but Luke 16, you have this parable, or you have the story. I don't think it's a parable. I think it actually happened, of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell, and he asks that a drop of water be put on his tongue. And then these two terrifying words from the mouth of Abraham: Son, remember. Son, remember. You, in your lifetime, you fared sumptuously every day. See, the point of it all is that this rich man lived without any regard for the day, the moment he would draw his last breath. My dear friends, this is not being morbid. This is being real. That we honestly, earnestly take into account that this very day, this very hour, this very minute can be our last. And that all that we do is driven, actually, by this fact. The man in the text in Luke chapter 16 refused to acknowledge that life is short and God is sovereign. Son, remember. When you look at verse 15, James gives us the corrective. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So we're called to live under the welcome umbrella of God ruling over all, and we call on Him to bless all of our efforts as we walk in this life. So how does that show up in day to day? Rather than have language that's out here that says we acknowledge God in every step of the way that we take throughout the day, we don't disregard God rules, How does it show up in our lives? We live humbly before each other, in our families, before our children, in our work, whatever and wherever He places us. We acknowledge that God alone can enable us to do whatever we hope or whatever we plan to do. If indeed life is a mist, and it's hard for us when we are young, really young, it's hard for us to admit that life is a mist. But when we are older, do we not ask ourselves the question, where did all that time go? How many years? And James reminds us that life is a mist. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And if that is truly the case, we better pay attention to eternal things. We better keep things in perspective. And that is, nothing is more important than the forgiveness of my sins and believing on Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and then walking in that righteousness that He's given us. There's hardly nothing more sad than to talk the talk without walking the walk. And James is saying, you need to figure on life as it is. How does that flesh out? I have a couple things that I've written down here that hopefully are helful. As husbands and wives in the relationship that God Himself has designed to demonstrate Christ in the church. Rather than being a workaholic, we take serious the respective roles of leadership and submission. And the household is ruled as best possible according to living God's instructions in life. With respect to children, rather than being consumed with pursuing the almighty dollar, parents are called to conduct family affairs in raising children in the fear of the Lord, rather than abandoning them to caregivers unnecessarily, so the dollar can be chased with little or no regard to God's priorities. In our work, believers in the Lord are called to humility in having a biblical perspective on work and honoring Him in our labors and not chasing money for the wrong reasons, selfish and presumptuous reasons. My friends, do our lives show that we are dependent upon God for all things? Do we confess, even if we don't say it, do we confess genuinely, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that? Do we walk in obedience to Him in light of us believing that God does indeed have the right to rule our lives? One commentator put it like this: we shall never seek eternal happiness in vain. He also said, In what instance did the blood of Christ ever prove insufficient to justify or His grace to save? We could even have these words ringing in our ears. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Is there anything, dear ones, more important than eternity? May I ask the question of us all, including the very one who's standing behind this mic? What's our greatest pursuit and love in life? You see, what was going on in James's time is going on in our own. We may be guilty of it ourselves. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And you know what the problem is, dear ones, is that we are so often affected by the world. We are so often affected by what lies within the recesses of our dark, sinful hearts. And James, God himself, is calling us to a corrective action. He's calling us to have things in proper perspective. I think that's why he says, so verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So we should be careful. We should have a conscience over it. We should be thinking about, how do I properly balance life? How do I make sure that I am as best possible living the life that God has called me to live as a Christian? This doesn't mean, hear me clearly, this doesn't mean that we don't plan. This doesn't mean at all that we don't desire to make money, that we want to provide for our families. But you understand what God says to us through James, and that is that we have life in its proper perspective. First of all, that God is absolutely sovereign over all of life, including your and my life. But that holding life in perspective also means that we have eternity first and foremost upon our hearts, upon our lives, that we live accordingly. Now, secondly, what are these verses for from verse 1 through 6 in chapter 5? I believe that James has given this to us so that we see riches trusted in for what they are. We see riches trusted in for what they are. And he said, I mean, how much plainer can you be? These are extremely strong words in the original, in the Greek. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And he said, now get a grip on this. Get a grip on this. I want you to understand how these riches are hanging on you, how that they are seen by God himself. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. It isn't the future, it's the present tense. It's right now. Trusting in these riches, your gold and your silver, which there was metal in the gold and the silver at that time. So if anybody wants to call on that and go, no, those things don't corrode. They did then. And he's just reminding them, it's getting to be worthless. The corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Can't take it with you. We've heard that before. You can't take it with you. And so what we see, honestly, plainly in the text, that money gotten and kept, stored up, can't be taken to the grave. And James has something to say, narrow context. You see how that there's employers, behold the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, that you kept back inappropriately, are crying out against you. You have exploited people for the sake of money, and you will not get away with it. Most of us, or probably many of us, are familiar with Facebook Marketplace. I have to remind myself, I like to buy things for less than what's being asked for. But I had something for sale on Marketplace recently, and someone gave what he thought was an offer that he was willing to pay for this. I had but one response to him: thou shalt not steal. But I need to remind myself of that as well. If someone asks a price of something that is worthy of that price, and I realize that negotiation means that a buyer and a seller get together and agree on a price, but we must be very, very careful that we keep in mind that our Father, we profess to know Him. We profess to know Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our King, the one who has paid for our sin, the one who has taken to Himself our sin. And I am going to exploit my neighbor? Do we realize that we deny our own profession of faith by doing that? Now, that's the wider context. The wider context is that we apply this to all of us, not just employers, but all of us as those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is pointing out to you and to me that when we have no regard for the Lord of heaven and earth, and we exploit people, and all that we have comes to nothing, God uses it in judgment against us. It's sobering. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Your riches, what are they worth? And the answer to us is absolutely nothing. It doesn't mean that we can't have money, but how do we use it, dear ones? How do we use it? I remember a man who was rather strange in a congregation that I attended when I was much younger, as a child, actually. And I was growing up in my teenage years, was not yet a Christian. And I had heard this statement. He had said this to someone, and it was relayed to me as a teenager. His stated aim was that he intended to be the richest man in the cemetery. Can you believe it? He intended to be the richest man in the cemetery. What's it worth? What are we doing with our stuff? Do we have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we want the gospel to go forward? Do we want the gospel to be blessed here at New Sterling? Do we want the gospel to go forward in other places? Do we want to say something to our neighbors, to our friends, to those wherever there's forgiveness for sin, the price has been paid, and that we give ever so freely? I think it was Elizabeth Elliot said that we give hilariously. We get to give so that God can do His work. See, James says to us, right in verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and your corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. What you've laid up will haunt you throughout eternity. But here's James's point, lest anybody should think, well, the pastor's really going to end up on a down note here. Here's James's point. If you are among those who are being defrauded and you cry out, look at the Lord's words himself. Verse 4. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Whoa. You mean when I'm defrauded, there's coming a day when that defrauding will have a reward to the person who did the defrauding? The answer is yes. We must be very careful in attempting to exert judgment on individuals. And we are wiser at times to say, let the Lord be the judge. I think that's what James is getting at when he says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You're powerless. You don't have the ability to come against someone who's very strong, who defrauds, who makes it his effort to defraud. So, dear ones, what do we learn? What do we learn? I have five very quick things. What do we learn from these verses? One, while we're to plan for the future, we're not to presume upon the future. Two, we're to live in the reality and the full belief that our God rules and reigns, and all our efforts rest finally in his providence. I know it's a long sentence, but I couldn't shorten it. All our efforts rest finally upon his providence. Number three, I've already mentioned it. Faith and works must always be married and never divorced. If there's no fruit, there is no root. Four, take into account and live accordingly the shortness and uncertainty of life. Five, as one author put it, and I'm borrowing from him, to bend all our attention to the concerns of eternity, as Christ is all and in all. It will be worth it all.